And all God's people said, amen to that reading. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me as we begin? Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you for your great grace towards us. God, I thank you for the fulfillment of all these sacrifices in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we thank you and we praise you, God, that by a single sacrifice, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. God, we thank you and we praise you for that. I confess to you my own weakness, but I praise you, God, that you are strong in the midst of weakness and you show yourself faithful. And God, that's what I ask for now. I pray, God, that you would strengthen me in these moments by the power of your Spirit to speak through me. God, I ask and pray that your Holy Spirit would fill this place where we are, that you would open up hearts and minds to receive the truth that you have from us in your word today, God. I just thank you and praise you for your great faithfulness to us. Pray, God, that you be glorified as we look at your word, that you would help build us in the faith. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. So good to see new faces here among us. Welcome. Glad to have you here with us. How many of you, by show of hands, have ever heard the name William Wilberforce? That's what I thought. Most of us in the church have heard the name William Wilberforce. He's very familiar to us as a man of faith, a man of courage, a man of great endurance. And he is all of those things. We know him as a man of faith and courage and endurance because of his lifelong battle to struggle to abolish the slave trade in England. And he's famous for writing in his journal, "God has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners or morals." We tend to focus on his efforts to abolish the slave trade, and we forget about all of his efforts to reform the culture, to reform the morality of his day. That's why he wrote his book, A Practical View of Christianity. At one point in his life, Wilberforce was involved in 69 different initiatives through various Christian organizations. So he was very active in trying to carry out this other aspect of his calling. And that's why John Piper writes this about him. He says, "The breadth of his heart and the diversity of his action beckon us all the more to ponder the source of his constancy, especially in a cause that was at first unpopular and easily defeated." So what gave him his endurance in fighting against slavery and in trying to reform the morality of his culture? Well, Wilberforce said that the greater part of it was him contemplating on what he called the great truths of the gospel, on God's word, what he has done in Jesus Christ and what that means for us. And so he said that you do this until both the praises and the slander of men are silenced and your own convictions are no longer drowned out by the world. You meditate on it until your focus is singular and you don't hear either the praise or the slander of men. But that's not all that helped him in his battle. There was more to it than that. Something else helped spur him on. What was it? Well, it's exemplified in a note that was written to him by John Wesley, the famous preacher, which Wilberforce took out and he read dozens of times, over and over and over again. This is what the note said. "Unless God has raised you up, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Oh, be not weary of well-doing." Why did Wilberforce read this note over and over again? What was it about this note? What is this note? This note is encouragement from a fellow brother in Christ. Part of his endurance in the fulfilling of his calling was the encouragement of others. And that's the subject that will occupy our attention today. Turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 20. We're picking up in Acts chapter 20. We preach through the Bible here at Gospel Fellowship Church, and so this is where we find ourselves today. Paul is in Ephesus, and Paul was a guy kind of like Wilberforce. He had big plans. He knew, perhaps better than us, that his time on earth was short, and he had a lot that he wanted to accomplish. Now, we saw last week or the week before in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, although we didn't settle on it, look there with me if you can, Acts 19, 21. Paul had a plan. His plan was to go through the regions of Macedonia and then to travel on to Jerusalem. And then he says, after Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. But in his letter to the Romans, we know that Rome was not his ultimate destination. He did plan on encouraging them in the faith, in the gospel. That's Romans chapter 1. But we know that he wanted to use Rome as a base of his next missionary journey. So he tells them in Romans 15, I'm hoping that you'll help me on my way to Spain. So this is Paul's plan. He's in Ephesus now, but he wants to go to Macedonia, the whole region. Then he wants to go to Jerusalem. Then he wants to go to Rome. And then he's hoping to get to Spain. That's the plan. That's the background for our text today. So look with me now in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. We're going to see that everywhere Paul went, he's encouraging the church. Acts 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. What we see in our text today is that the theme of encouragement runs straight through. In verses 1 and 2, Paul is encouraging the church. He begins in Ephesus. He moves through Macedonia and Greece doing the same thing. And then we find him encouraging the church in Troas. And so we come to verse 12 and we read that they're comforted. If Paul wasn't planting new churches, he was encouraging ones that already existed. And it's a part of Paul's ministry that we tend to forget about. We think of him as this guy who was always going out, always pushing forward. But he also went back and encouraged the churches. So the message this morning is simple. Encourage the whole church in the faith. Now, if you're a note taker, this would be the perfect time for you to fill in the first blank on your handout. Encourage the whole church in the faith. And in this text, we're going to see both the principles and the practice of encouraging the church. First, we see some principles. We're going to see them all the way through our text, but we'll begin with verses 1 and 2. Look there with me. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he'd gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So twice in two verses, we see that Paul was encouraging the church. Now notice with me that it says that he began in Ephesus just after the uproar ceased, after this riot that occurred. Now Paul, his life is in danger. He's under great personal distress, but he's thinking about others. He's focused on the welfare of the church. And so he calls the disciples, the church, together to himself, and he encourages them when he was in need of encouragement himself. So principle number one is encouragement begins by putting others first. If we're to encourage, we must get the focus off ourselves and our circumstances and on to Christ, on to others. Then in verse 2, we read that he went through the regions of Macedonia and had given them much encouragement. This is literally encouraged them with many words. The ministry of encouragement is primarily a ministry of words, not just our words, but God's word. That's principle 2. Encouragement is primarily a ministry of speaking God's word. We might define encouragement in this way: sharing the truth in love for the good of another to strengthen them in the faith. Sharing the truth in love for the good of another to strengthen them in the faith. And there's nothing that strengthens and encourages others like God's word. That brings us to principle number 3. Encouragement is more than mere positive words. The term is way broader than that. It includes appeal, entreaty, exhortation, comfort, consolation. And so that means that sometimes encouragement is going to include hard words, things that are difficult that we might not like to say. And so we saw an example of this in Acts 14:22. Paul was revisiting the churches in Galatia, and Luke tells us that he was telling them, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, Paul's encouragement was explaining the reality of the Christian life. He didn't candy coat it. He told them exactly what to expect. It's going to be through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. So, church, expect trials. But don't lose hope, because we will enter the kingdom of God. He will see to that. Do you see the balance? Truth and hope. Truth and grace. You see, encouragement is not just positive words. It's not pie in the sky by and by. Okay? It's not flattery. Flattery ignores or exaggerates the truth for selfish reasons. Encouragement is for the benefit of somebody else. When we encourage people, we speak the truth to them in love with firmness and grace. I experienced that this week. Sarah, my dear wife, is so good at encouraging me when I'm wrapped up in telling myself lies. When the devil is speaking lies to me and I'm all about believing them, Sarah comes and speaks the truth to encourage me right when I need it the most. She helps to build my faith, and it's something that I desperately, desperately need. You see, encouragement intentionally aims at strengthening someone else's faith with the truth of God's word, and we all need it. Now, right now, this would be a good place in the sermon for everyone to say amen. Amen. Does anyone in here ever need encouragement? Does anyone in here ever get discouraged as they're trying to live out their faith? Or is it just an easy walk for the rest of you? Maybe I'm the only one who struggles, but we all need encouragement. You see, Paul was going back through Macedonia, visiting churches that he had planted 3 to 5 years earlier. So it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian or how much you've matured in the faith. We are always in need of encouragement. After moving through Macedonia, he came to Greece, verse 3, and there he spent 3 months. This is when he wrote the book of Romans. He sent his letter to the Romans. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, we've already seen that his real destination is Jerusalem. And Paul, as we know, has been working amongst his churches that he's planted to take up this collection for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And although Luke doesn't mention that collection here, we know from Romans 15, verses 26 and 27, that this is Paul's plan. His focus is on taking this collection to the church in Jerusalem. But when he discovers this plot against him, he decides, I need to change my plan. His plan was originally to sail from Greece to Syria, but he can't do that anymore. So he changes course and goes back through Macedonia, not just for his safety, but for the safety of all the money that he has collected to this point. But he wasn't alone. Verse 4. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, who's from Lystra, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus, who were most likely from Ephesus. These men who were accompanying Paul were most likely representatives from the churches who had been sent to help him carry this collection to their Jerusalem church. But more than that, these men are a powerful testimony to the success of Paul's ministry. Realize here that there are people from every single one of his missionary journeys represented in this list. All of these people have now joined with Paul and are together carrying out ministry as a team. And that brings us to principle number 5. Encouragement is a community project. You see, all of these men were working together in a common cause, not just to take the Jerusalem collection, but to encourage and strengthen the churches. We all need encouragement, but we're all also called to be encouraging others. And we saw this in our reading today from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. We're to encourage one another as we see the day of the Lord drawing near. Knowing our time is limited, we're to spur one another on to love and good deeds, encouraging each other. Verse 5. Paul's companions went on ahead and were waiting for us. We see first person plural pronouns jumping into the text again because Luke, the author, has joined them. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. We've seen now some principles of encouragement in the text, but now we're going to see the practice of encouragement as Luke gives us an example of Paul practicing this amongst the church in Troas. Paul's practice was to encourage the whole church, to encourage the whole church. Look with me at verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. This is a reference to the church gathering together on Sunday and having the Lord's Supper or communion together. What that means is that the story that we're about to walk through takes place in the context of a Christian worship service, and it's going to shed some light for us on early Christian worship. Now, this is the first place since Acts 2 that breaking bread has been mentioned in the book of Acts. This would have been a fellowship meal in which they celebrated the Lord's Supper together as a part of that fellowship meal. Now, because the early Christians met in homes, having a fellowship meal was an easy way to express their community with one another. But what's the point here for us? The point is that we need to see our fellowship meal that we are going to take part in after service. We need to see that fellowship meal as something that's closely connected to our worship service and not something that's completely distinct that we just tack on at the end of our service. That will help us to understand the greater and true purpose of that fellowship meal, which is encouraging one another in the faith, like we just got done talking about, and as we're going to see Paul doing in this story. Now, more than likely, these Christians have gathered just after sunset. Now, why would that be? Well, because in the first century, a great number of the Christians were slaves. They were working class, and so their time was not their own. They had to wait until all their other daily duties were done before they could gather together as a church. It was important for them that everyone could be there together, and so they either met late in the evening after the workday had been completed, or very, very early in the morning. We have it here that they're meeting late. And Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. Because this is his last night with them, Paul prolonged his speech to midnight. Now, there's some of you in here that think I'm long-winded. You guys should be praising God at this point. No, in the spirit of this text, I've decided that we're going to be here and I'm going to preach until 6 o'clock this evening. So did you guys bring? Who said amen? I love that. Appropriately placed. I hope you brought a Snickers because we're not going anywhere for a while. No, I'm just kidding. There's no plans here at Gospel Fellowship Church to start having ridiculously long sermons. Although I wasn't going to mention this, but in my study, I realized that shortly after the Reformation, they would preach for 2 to 3 hours with a break in the middle for people to have a bit of a breather on the 2 to 3 hour sermon. Clearly, in the first century, their services were not bound by time like we are here. They weren't so uptight about it. You know, people get anxious in our culture when the sermon approaches about 28 minutes. Okay, pastor, start wrapping it up. We're getting to the 30-minute mark here. We got lunch. All right, back to the text. I'm off target here. So Paul is talking with them. This phrase, talked with them, is the same word that's translated, as we've seen earlier, where Paul is reasoning from the scriptures with the Jews. Okay, so this discussion is more than just idle table talk, small talk being made. This would be an extensive discussion focused on Jesus Christ, the implications of Christ coming, God's word, the Christian life. That's what they're talking about here. Later on in verse 11, we see that Paul conversed with them. So it was more of an open format as well. It was a little bit loose where question and answer, discussion could go back and forth. And so we see that both preaching and dialogue were part of Paul's ministry of encouragement. Now, I want to say that Christian fellowship is defined by Christ-centered, Bible-centered discussion and encouragement. That's what defines Christian fellowship. Biblical fellowship is way, way more than just hanging out with Christians and having fun. Okay, that's a part of it, but it's the least part of it. Fellowship implies participation in each other's lives. It means being united in a common purpose, a common goal, to see the kingdom of God advance, to see people saved, to see people grow and mature in their faith. It means encouraging, exhorting, caring, supporting for one another. Fellowship is deeply, deeply relational. That's what we see happening in our text today. That's why they had gathered. And Paul took advantage of the opportunity to strengthen and encourage their faith. Now, we come to verse 8. It was late. It was dark. And so what happened? They lit some lamps. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we gathered. This is a little eyewitness detail that really tells us that Luke was there. So imagine with me in the scene, okay? Put yourself in this situation. You've gathered as a church. You're on the third floor of a building. The room is probably fairly cramped because Paul the Apostle is giving a talk. It's his last night in your town before he leaves. So there's tons of people there. They've lit many lamps. The room is hot. It's stuffy. You can't breathe. And Paul just keeps talking and talking and talking. So we can sympathize with poor Eutychus. Look with me at verse 9. And a young man named Eutychus sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. He's already gone till midnight and Paul is still talking. Now, Eutychus is called a young man here, but in verse 12, he's called a youth. A youth. It's a different word. He was somewhere between the ages of 8 and 14 years old, based on the common usage of the word youth. And he's sitting at the window, no doubt, I don't blame him, to try to get some air and stay awake. But the poor kid falls asleep, and it's a deep sleep. Not even Paul's preaching could keep this kid awake. Now, as a pastor, I can totally relate to this. And as a congregant, I bet you can relate to this too. Let's just be honest. We've all been there. Okay? I look out and I see, and I know you've seen it too, the poor soul who comes to church and is just struggling. They're just fighting against sleep. You know what I'm talking about. The eyes start to get heavy, you know, and then the head bob comes. Huh? Huh? The worst is when they fall asleep with their mouth open and their head back. It's like there is no hiding it at that point, okay? We know you're asleep. So verse 9 says that poor Eutychus is just overcome with sleep, and he fell down from the third story and he was taken up dead. All right, the kid fell out the window and he died. You know, there's some kind of small encouragement for me in this text, because even the Apostle Paul had people fall asleep on him. And I've never lost anyone because of it. Nobody's ever died as a result of being bored to death by my preaching. So that's positive, right? Although on the flip side of it, nobody's ever been raised to dead in my ministry either. So I don't know, I guess it works both ways. So finally, this kid, so he falls down dead, right? You can imagine what that does to the meeting. Right? He's dead. Everybody rushes downstairs, and we read that Paul went down and bent over him. It's literally that he laid on top of him. Okay? Picture the allusion here back to the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha doing the same thing. I'm not going to talk about this. Go back in your Old Testaments and look it up. Lays down on top of him and embraces the child, and he says, "Don't be alarmed. Don't panic. Don't freak out, for his life is in him." Paul brings him back to from the dead and restores him to life. This accident is an opportunity for God to display his power among his people and remind them that there is life in the midst of death through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So, afterwards, now at this point, you'd think, okay, meeting's over. We had a kid die. It's time to wrap it up. Let's all go home. No. They go back upstairs to the room and look at what it says. When Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten. Listen, they just now have the fellowship meal and have communion together. Okay? And then he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so he departed. They talked all night long. Now, when I was a kid, I used to do this with my cousin during family reunions, because we know that this is it. This is the last night. I'm not going to see you again for a while. And because we loved them so much, we would stay up all night talking to each other. You know when you get together with good friends and you know you stay up way too late, but you don't want to leave because you love them so much? That's what's going on here in this text. And they took the youth away alive, and they were not a little comforted. Meaning they were greatly comforted. Now, comfort here is the exact same word translated encourage in verses 1 and 2. What we need to realize here is that comfort is a special kind of encouragement. It comes to us in the midst of sorrow and suffering and pain. The comfort that they experienced came from Paul's entire ministry to them. What an awesome night that the church in Troas experienced. The Apostle Paul is with them, preaching and teaching them, conversing with them. They had fellowship together around a meal. They took the Lord's Supper together, and they got to witness a miracle of God raising this boy from the dead. No wonder they're greatly comforted. And here at the end, we see a sixth principle of encouragement. Encouragement comes in word and deed. We can comfort and encourage people with our actions as well as our words. So now, as a church, how do we put all this together today, this morning? What are some applications we can draw? Number one, encourage one another in the faith. We're commanded to do it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. It says, encourage one another and build one another up. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but look around the room at your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ here. You are absolutely vital to the church building itself up into maturity in Jesus Christ through your ministry of encouragement. So Paul says in Ephesians 4 of our ministry to each other, he says in verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, that's encouragement, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Encourage one another with scripture, with affirmation, with patient and gracious exhortation, with understanding and consolation, with acts of kindness and care. Spur one another on, as we saw in Hebrews 10, to love and good deeds, encouraging each other all the more as you see the day of the Lord drawing near. Application 2. The question is, what do we learn from this text about Christian worship? And we need to be a little bit careful here in how we answer that question, because this is a story. It's intended to be descriptive rather than prescriptive. And so we don't want to literally transfer what they did into our day one for one. So, for example, we don't have to meet in a house. We don't have to meet on the third floor of a building. Okay? We don't need to meet at night or use oil lamps or listen to crazy long sermons. Everybody's like, are you sure, Michael? I'm not so sure right now. We don't have to do those things. It's not a slavish one-to-one translation into our context today. At the same time, we're not allowed to leave out things that aren't mentioned in the text, like prayer and scripture reading. Things that we know from other parts of scripture that are supposed to be included in our Christian worship service. So this is not a comprehensive guide to worship. Now, all that said, there are still principles in this text for Christian worship that are affirmed elsewhere in scripture that we can affirm and apply in our context today. So, for example, meeting on Sundays for worship, celebrating the Lord's Supper, having a fellowship meal, listening to preaching. These things are incorporated into our worship services, and they're affirmed elsewhere in Scripture. But the principle I want to center on for just a moment before we move on is children in church. Here we see that children belong in the corporate worship service of the church. And this is affirmed throughout the Scriptures as well. There are several Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures that affirm this. And we saw that in our reading from Deuteronomy 16 today. Children were commanded to participate in the Feast of Weeks, in the Feast of Booths, in the Passover. Exodus 12 tells us that the Passover is specifically intended to include children and for their instruction. We see in Joshua 8 that children are present for the entire reading of the law. And we could continue to list examples from the Old Testament. So what we see right away is that this is the pattern that God's people have been following from the very beginning. And when we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus participating in temple worship as a young man. We see that children were a part of his ministry, listening to his teaching. And we see in Paul's letters, he specifically addresses youth. These letters, he tells us, were intended to be read in the corporate worship service in the churches. Read them everywhere. And he expects then youth to be there to listen to the exhortation that he has for them, the teaching that he has for them. And so when we come and see Eutychus, this 8 to 14 year old in church, we can affirm that youth, that children should be in church. Just like we say that we should meet on Sundays, that we should have preaching, that we should have the Lord's Supper. The scriptures, old and new, continually show us that children are to be invited and included in the worship service. That's the pattern that we hope to follow here at Gospel Fellowship Church, as many of you already know. It's a part of why you're here. So be encouraged, because we are doing this. Now, can you imagine as a church if we separated ourselves out by demographics? Imagine what that would be like with me for just a moment. Imagine we separated ourselves based on economic demographics or ethnic demographics or marital demographics, so that we had one service for people who made less than $20,000 a year, and we had one service for people who made more than $20,000 a year. Or we had one service for people of European descent, and we had one service for people of African descent, and we had another service for people of Asian descent. Or maybe we could have one service for singles and one service for marrieds. You see the hilarity of this? We don't do it for any other demographic. Why would we do it based on age? You know, D.A. Carson, he writes in this book, it's called Worship by the Book. And in his chapter, he titles it Worship Under the Word. Do you realize that as believers, we put ourselves under the Word and we don't stand over it? Side note. Carson asks, how does our corporate life reflect the one new humanity that the New Testament envisages? In other words, when Jesus came, he makes a whole new humanity, a new community. How does our corporate gathering, he's asking, reflect that? He asks, is there not some need for Christians from highly different backgrounds to come together and recite one creed, read from one scripture, and sing shared songs, thereby crossing race gaps, gender gaps, and generation gaps, standing in a shared lineage that reaches back through the centuries and is finally grounded in the Word? The answer to the question is yes. That's what church is. It's all of God's people, black and white, rich and poor, male and female, young and old, gathering together to participate in worshiping God, to receive instruction from God's Word, to be encouraged in the faith, to fellowship with one another for God's glory. So when we come here as church, adults, you model for the children that worship with us what worship looks like. Children, see you singing loudly and joyfully to the Lord, even if you sing badly, like I do. There's value in them watching you worship with joy. Moreover, children and youth learn to participate in the service because it's for you and you. This service is for you. You participate with the entire body of Christ in singing songs together, in receiving instruction from God's Word, even if it's long and boring and puts you to sleep, even if it goes over your head some of the times, you participate in that. You participate in communion as a church if you're a Christian. You participate in prayer when we break up, as we will in a few minutes. We participate together. And lest the adults think that it's only one way, you benefit from them as well. You benefit from the youth's childlike faith and their youthful passion. And youth, you are commanded to encourage adults as well. So it goes both directions. I want you to be encouraged this morning because that's our goal. That's what we're trying to do. So now how do we put these things together? How do we marry all this morning? Encourage one another. Children should be in church. The fellowship meal is where these things come together, just like we saw in our text today, what Paul was doing. I want to encourage you all to see our fellowship meal as a time for the ministry of encouragement to one another. So adults, I want to challenge you. Take initiative. Reach out to the youth in our church and see this as an opportunity for you to share your wisdom with them, to encourage them in faith. And youth, I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you to see this as an opportunity for you to soak in wisdom from those who have walked the Christian life longer than you have. And I want to encourage you and challenge you as well to see this as an opportunity for you to minister to them. Youth, don't wait for adults to come and take initiative. You set the believers, set them an example as it tells youth to do in Scripture. Now, I know that this is going to be a challenge for all of us because we naturally go to our peers. Okay, but see this as an opportunity not just to encourage one another peer to peer, but generationally as well. Are you with me, church? Amen? All right. So, Just as Paul and his team encouraged the churches, just like Wesley encouraged Wilberforce, I want to leave you with the final challenge to encourage the whole church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you for who you are. I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. God, I thank you for the encouragement that we receive from our brothers and sisters. God, I ask and pray that Gospel Fellowship Church would be a church marked by encouragement. That we would constantly be lifting each other up. That we'd be sharing truth, even hard truth, when we need to, in love and grace. That we might grow in maturity and become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that in that you would be greatly glorified as we pass faith to the next generation. I ask this and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.